Our sermon text this evening is in the Gospel of Mark, and starting in Mark 6, verse 33, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, beginning in verse 33. Sorry, I'll begin in verse 30 just to give us the context here. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of the word. Father, you say that those who preach, who teach, should do so as those who have the very oracles, the very words of God. And I ask for your help to preach like that tonight, as one who has been given the very oracles of God. And we ask that you would help those listening to listen in that way, as those listening to the pronouncements coming from heaven to them. We need your spirit for this. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you know the feeling of coming to the end of an exhausting day and just wanting 5 minutes of peace and quiet. Maybe the mums know this feeling every single day. For the rest of us, we have it every now and then, maybe a day packed of meetings and quite intense phone calls or conversations and difficult emails coming in and toing and froing, and you're grabbing a bite to eat in between, and you get to the end of the day and you just want to sit down on that armchair and kick up your feet and just have peace and quiet just for 5 minutes. Well, we come to a situation like that in verse 30. The apostles, the 12 disciples, they've returned from their first preaching tour. It's been an intense time walking from village to village, and everywhere they've gone, they've had to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And they've been in this battle with Satan and with the demons, and it's been a draining, yes, an exhilarating, but a draining time for them. There's been opposition, slam doors, there's been excitements, and now they're finally back with Jesus to report how it all went. But they can't get a word in edgeways. They come back to Jesus, but they're just buffeted by the crowds, people wanting to be healed, wanting to speak to Jesus. They've got questions, they're expecting miracles, so much so that Jesus and the disciples can't even eat. There's this constant stream of intense requests. So Jesus says, verse 31, "It's enough, we need to leave. Come with me, we'll go by ourselves to a deserted place, away from the crowds, away from the noise, away from the distractions and will rest a while. And so they get in the boat and they sail about 4 miles across the Sea of Galilee, and they reach a deserted place near the coast. But it doesn't turn out the way that the disciples would have hoped. As they step out of the boat and they get to this field there, surrounded by the mountains, they see the clouds of dust gathering in the distance and hear the tramping of feet. And as they look, there's this column of over 5,000 people marching towards them across the coast of the sea. And the dust going up in clouds and the men leading the way with their women and their children following Jesus. They track the boat all the way around the lake, and now they come charging towards him. They want more. And the disciples' hearts are sinking. There's not going to be any rest with that lot coming towards us. And Jesus looks at them and he sees this crowd, this multitude, as sheep who don't have a shepherd. Shepherdless sheep. I don't know if you've ever seen sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are meant to be domesticated animals. There's a reason why we have packs of wild wolves, and why you have wild mountain goats, and why you get wild boars, but you don't get wild flocks of sheep. Sheep don't survive well out without a shepherd. Their life expectancy drops rapidly once they leave the leadership and the safety of the shepherd's fold. I've only ever seen a sheep once that had abandoned its flock, was walking around, and it was not a pleasant sight. Its fleece had grown so long that it was covered in dirt, completely matted, clinging to it, and it had glazed eyes and was stumbling around. It was not in a healthy condition. And Jesus looks out and he sees over 5,000 of these ragtag sheep charging towards him. Those who were confused and malnourished. They've been poorly cared for, and they're desperate for something, for anything from him. And how does Jesus respond? He has compassion on them. This huge crowd, this ragtag bunch charging along the coast, Jesus has compassion on them. His heart goes out to them, and he acts and he provides. And that's what I'd like to look at with us this evening. Jesus' provision. That's our title. Jesus' abundant provision. Jesus' abundant provision. How does he provide for this crowd in that hour of need? I just want us to see three brief things. Firstly, Jesus teaches, our first point. Secondly, Jesus delegates. And thirdly, Jesus provides. Jesus teaches, our first point. Jesus delegates, our second point. Jesus provides, our third point. Jesus sees the crowd, verse 34. He saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Just a small, almost throwaway comment. He began to teach them many things. We easily skip over it. We want to get to the juicy bit, to the miracle, to the feeding of 5,000. That's the headline in the newspaper, but that isn't where Jesus starts. A long time ago, I had to take a first aid course, and although I've unfortunately forgotten most of it, the one thing I remember is that when you have someone who's been in a serious accident, you start with a triage. You start by assessing what is the most urgent need. So if they're bleeding all over the place, you start there. You don't start with their broken finger. Or if they're completely dehydrated and about to collapse, you start there. You don't start with a sprained ankle. And Jesus does the same. As this crowd that has so many needs charges towards him, he does this divine triage. What do they need? Where do I start in this first aid? Where do I begin to provide for them? And it's not with their physical needs. They probably ran about 10 and a half miles to get to Jesus. We're not entirely sure of the geography, but probably about 10 and a half miles in the heat to get to Jesus. And they're hungry and they're thirsty and they don't have any provisions with them. And Jesus has the ability to provide, but he doesn't. He teaches. because that is what they need. And it's not just a small teaching segment. It's not just a 20-minute little thought, and then we'll move on to juice and biscuits. This is a lot of teaching. The word here, translated here, taught them many things, is perhaps better translated for a long time. There was a long period of teaching. In fact, so long that the sun began to set by the time that the disciples eventually plucked up courage to interrupt. The disciples were the ones who had to draw a line under this and say, Jesus, look, we've had enough. You've taught us enough. Come on, we're getting very hungry here. As a child, I remember sometimes trying to sneak a look at my watch in the morning service to work out how long until Sunday lunch. I hope none of you have done that. But the disciples are in that position, aren't they, that they're sneaking a look at the clock and they're thinking, this is a long message. And it's just going on and on. And eventually they've had enough and they have to cut it short. Look, we need some lunch. We need an evening meal right now. But Jesus, his whole priority, his whole focus here is on the teaching. That is what they need. And I just wanted to start here because we can sometimes have this impression, can't we, that we're missing out in the 21st century. We can have this idea that the time of Jesus Christ and then the time of the apostles was where it all happened. That was the real vibrant Christianity. And then it's kind of tailored off, and now all we've got left are a few books and a few manuscripts and a few preachers who bring us the word. And we can sometimes look back with rose-tinted glasses. Well, you know, those were the days. Those were the days where I could just sit down and watch Jesus provide for thousands of people. That was vibrant Christianity. I often thought that growing up, you know, I just wanted to be back in the Bible story club days. Jesus doing miracles left, right, and center, and demons running away and miracles happening. But that isn't where Jesus places his emphasis. And again in Mark, Jesus makes clear, look, the real need, the real thing you need is teaching from God. Mark 1:35-39, we looked at this months ago. The disciples come to Jesus early in the morning. They're looking for him everywhere. They find him in a deserted place, and they say, Jesus, look, a lot of people are waiting for you back home. A lot of people have got a lot of needs. Come back with us and start your healing routine. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to heal them. I'm not going to do any miracles today. I'm going to go on to the next town and I'm going to teach because that is why I've come. So we're not disadvantaged. We're not less privileged Christians because we don't see these miracles, because we read about them. In fact, we're more privileged. We had this recently in a prayer meeting, John 16. Jesus tells his disciples, it's actually better for you that I go away, better for you that a new period of church history starts, because then the Spirit will come and he'll open up my words to you in a way like never before. The teaching and the preaching we hear today is more spectacular and more important. It's a higher priority than the miracles of feeding and healing. I just wanted to start there. Jesus teaches. We're not disadvantaged. We have the words of Christ. That was his priority. But the text does take us on, doesn't it? And we go to our second point. Jesus delegates. The disciples eventually pluck up the courage. They've had enough. They're hungry and they're tired. And they're looking around and they're not seeing any packed lunches. No one has brought anything with them. They just dashed. They left it all back home and they ran across the sea, ran beside the sea. And they're getting worried. Verse 35, the day was now far spent. Jesus has taught and taught and taught and taught, and his disciples come to Jesus and say, this is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. This is, one commentator pointed out, the disciples' favorite response. Send them away. It's too much. We can't deal with this. Again and again in the Gospels, the disciples just fling up their hands and say, I'm out. I can't deal with this. We see that with the Syrophoenician woman who comes and asks Jesus to cast out the demon in her daughter. And she shouts out after Jesus, and the disciples just get fed up and they say, Jesus, just send her away. We don't have to listen to all this shouting. Look, this isn't our problem. Get her out of here. Or when the children are brought to Jesus, it's the same story. The disciples, they block Jesus off. No, send those children away. We can't deal with them here. We've got other things to do. And same here, look, just send the crowds away. This is not our problem. But Jesus puts the ball back in their court. And this incredible statement, verse 37, you give them something to eat. Ina was saying this morning, this would make an amazing play. You can just imagine the expressions on the disciples' faces when they hear that line. You give them something to eat? 5,000 men with women and children? You give them something to eat? And you hear their answer. Do we need to go out and buy 200 denarii, about 20,000, 25,000 pounds worth of bread to go and feed all of these people? Is that what you're asking us to do right now? But Jesus says, look, verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Why does Jesus delegate? Why does he involve the disciples? Why go through this whole rigmarole of you provide and what have you got? Bring out your meager supplies. Why does Jesus begin there? You don't need me to tell you, this is the one who created the entire world out of nothing. He doesn't need resources. He doesn't need something to get him going, something to multiply. He could just click his fingers and there would be enough food for everyone. In fact, Satan, in the temptation, said, Jesus, you can just take that rock and you can turn that rock into bread. You don't need the disciples pack lunch to get you going. So why does Jesus make this point, this elaborate point of stopping and challenging and saying, you look, you find out what you've got and you bring that to me and I'll work with that? Why does Jesus involve the disciples in this way, in this miracle? Well, I think the point is very clear and very important. Jesus works, Jesus provides, Jesus meets the needs of his people with the little that we have. Jesus uses the meager, the pitiful resources that we have, and that is what he uses to provide. He doesn't need our tithes, and he doesn't need our prayers, and he doesn't need our hospitality at open house. He doesn't need us to stand here and preach. He doesn't need any of these things, but that is what he uses. That is how he provides. He takes the as it were, the meager offerings that we have in our hands, and that is what he uses to meet the needs of the church. You see, I think often when we see needs in the church, we're like the disciples. We throw up our hands and say, it's not my problem. It's too big for me. I can't cope. We hear about someone in the church who's going through an intense time of pain or illness. Or we see someone who's struggling in their faith. Or we see a need in the church. Maybe someone raises a practical need, a way to serve in the church. And our first response is, well, I don't have what it takes. It's too much. It's too much. I'm out of here. I can just about look after myself, thank you. But Jesus challenges us here to bring what we have and to trust that he'll use it to meet that need. This was a real help to me preparing the sermon. I feel like this coming to prepare that all I have are 5 loaves, 2 fish, not enough experience, not any of the ethos, the pathos, the logos to drive home the words of a text. But Jesus says, look, just bring what you have, the preparation that you could fit in, the prayer that you could fit in, and I'll use that to provide. I'll multiply those baby-like efforts, and I'll use it. Maybe we feel like that with evangelism. We look out and our heart sinks at the desperate need of everyone around us. And we think, well, I'm not equipped for this. I barely understand the gospel myself, and I'm supposed to go out and explain it to someone else? Jesus again says, just bring what you've got. Bring your introverted personality and perhaps your basic theological knowledge. Bring it. And I can multiply that and provide. Because I love to use the little that you have and to use it to do great things. So Jesus takes these 5 loaves, these 2 fish, and he prays. He takes them, blesses them, breaks them, and then gives them to the crowd. Well, no, he doesn't actually. He takes them, he blesses, he breaks them, and he gives them to the disciples. And the disciples give them to the crowd. And again, it all seems a little convoluted, doesn't it? Look, Jesus, you could have just created out of nothing, and you could have just given it to the crowd yourself. Why do there have to be these intermediary processes? Why, again, do you delegate to the disciples? Are they not just slowing you down here? Why are they the ones who actually carry out the miracle? The disciples are the ones who actually give the food into the hands of the crowd. And again, there's a really, really important lesson here. When Jesus meets the needs of his people, he does so through his ordained men, through his apostles, and following the apostles, through his elders, through his ministers. They are there, as it were, the channel through which his provision comes. Jesus was absolutely able to directly interact with the crowd, but he didn't. He did it through his disciples, through the apostles. And this is just written into the DNA of the church. When Christ provides for us, he does it through his office bearers, primarily. More than anywhere else, he does it through the ordained men in the church. And this is really, really important because we're so influenced by our individualistic society, aren't we? I remember I was able to lead for a few years at university a Bible study group and with various groups of students. And in every group that I was involved in, we get to the end of the study and we'd ask sometimes, you know, well, how can we apply these things? How can we grow in our faith? How can we experience more of the work of the Spirit in our lives? And the answers were always, I need to read my Bible. I need to read Christian books during the week. I need to listen to more Christian resources on my commute when I cycle to lectures. But never the church. And if it was there, it was just another item on the list. I've got my Sunday preaching, and I've got my morning devotions, and I've got my family worship, and I've got my Christian books, and I've got my podcasts. And all of this together is what God uses. But actually, no. Here we see that Christ works specifically through the apostles, through the men that he set apart. That is the channel that he uses to provide. Now, our catechism makes this clear. In fact, it was so important, this point, that it made it into the shorter catechism. There are a lot of things that don't make the cut. They were quite brutal with the shorter catechism because it was for invalids and infants, so they cut out a lot of the good stuff. But in question 89, this point made it in. How is the word made effectual to salvation? In other words, how does God take the word and use it in your life? The answer is the Spirit of God, he makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means to convince and convert sinners and to build them up into holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. In other words, the primary way that anyone is going to be convinced or converted, the primary way that anyone is going to be built up in faith and comfort and holiness is through the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. That is the primary channel that God uses. And I think we have to say something really important here. The apostles were not the most qualified for this job. None of them were professional caterers. None of them were professional bakers. None of them had any experience in this type of mass catering before. There were certainly people in the crowd and people in the surrounding villages who would have done a better job. But they were not the ones that Jesus had chosen. And the reason the disciples were able to feed where others couldn't was because Jesus had chosen to work through them. We need to believe that when we come to the preaching of the word, that this is the primary channel that God uses. Through the men that he's ordained, through the means that he's set, the preaching of the word is the primary channel that Christ uses to feed us. All the other things are good. All that we do during the week by ourselves, with our families, it's good. But it's especially the act of preaching that Christ uses. We see Jesus' teaching first. We saw secondly, Jesus delegates. He involves the disciples from beginning to end. And thirdly, we see Jesus provides. Jesus provides. What an incredible miracle. We hear these numbers, don't we? 5,000 men. Matthew says there were also women and children there. And we struggle to grasp the enormity of this. But if we just think, you know, how much work went into, say, the church barbecue, feeding 80, 90 people, all of the planning for the whole week ahead and the massive food shop at Costco, or maybe think of a wedding, how much work goes into feeding 150, 200 people, months and months of planning and organizing and buying food and preparing. And here in a moment, 5,000 are fed. It's a divine act. But it's not just a stingy feeding. It's not just a little snack to keep them going before they can get back home. Mark makes sure to tell us they all ate, verse 42, and all of them were filled. Literally, they were satisfied. They couldn't have any more. They had as much as they needed. And then the disciples go around and they find that there are 12 baskets, large wicker baskets, full of fragments. And then there's the fish as well that's left over. You see, when Jesus provides, it's abundant provision, overflowing, overwhelming provision. And it's not just a casual picnic. The language here is interesting. It's the language of a feast. Normally, in Jewish culture, you'd sit for your meals. And I don't think the New King James translates this that well when they put them into groups, verse 39. But the real word here is reclining. The posture you'd use at feasts, sort of the posture of the Greeks and Romans, when you were throwing a special meal. You'd get everyone to recline around the table. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't just want them to sit and grab a bite. They recline, and they're there in this green grass, this luscious surrounding. And Jesus gives them all that they could possibly need and more. It's an idyllic scene. It's a picture-perfect scene. And the language that Mark uses is designed to point us ahead. This miracle is, as it were, a precursor of what's to come. The language here, specifically verse 41, is the exact language Mark uses for the Lord's Supper. It's the same verbs in the same order, in the same context. Jesus takes, and he blesses, and he breaks, and he gives. And it's the same later in Mark 14:22, the same verbs, the same order. Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses, he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples. But that time is a far greater significance. See, the 5,000 is, as it were, just the warming up, just the opening act. Jesus is saying, a time's coming where I'm going to provide not just one meal abundantly, but I'm going to provide for all your spiritual needs. I'm going to take my body, I'm going to break it, and I'm going to distribute it not to thousands, but to tens of thousands. And the lavish abundance of this miracle is designed to point us forward to the work that Christ will do in his death. Mark is taking us on a journey. Look, Jesus can provide for your physical needs with bread and fish in a way that you could never imagine. But this is funneling you in to chapter 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to do the same again, but with your spiritual needs. I'm going to take my body and break it. And when I give it to you, you will be abundantly satisfied. And don't we need to hear that the perennial issue, the constant recurring doubt in every generation of Christians is there enough grace for me? Again and again and again, we all hit that question. And the feeding of the 5,000 gives us a resounding yes. When Jesus provides, he does so with such abundance, such lavishness, that you will not only be completely satisfied. There'll be basket upon basket upon basket of leftovers. You are not going to exhaust the supply of grace that Christ has in store for you. Take of his body and eat. And however great your hunger, and this crowd, they would have been famishing, an entire day without food, a 10.5-mile run behind them. There, in the heat of the day, they would have been starving, but they could eat and eat and eat and eat and eat as much as they wanted, and it did not run out. And Mark is anticipating that's going to happen again, but with a far greater provision, a provision of life, of spiritual life and forgiveness. But it's a bit like a telescope, this text. You know the old school telescopes, they fold out into different sections. Maybe you've seen them, maybe you had them as a child. And Mark wants us to anticipate here not just the first extension, the Lord's Supper. He wants us to extend the telescope all the way and look right to the end. And he plays here with the language of Isaiah 25. We read it before, this mountain feast where God, as it were, flings open the banquet doors and says, come, anyone who's hungry, sit on my mountain. I will give you the best food. And you will eat and eat and eat, and you will all be satisfied. And there will be more than enough. You see this perfect scene where Jesus takes a ragtag group of confused and bewildered sheep who have no leadership, no shepherd, and transforms them into these orderly groups sitting in the green grass with all that they could need, being taught from the mouth of God and being given all of the food that they could ever eat. This scene is pointing us forward to the kingdom of God coming in all its power. We'll be taken, as it were, from our bewildered, confused situations with our matted fleece and our glazed eyes wandering around. We'll be brought into a state of order and calmness, of perfection, where we'll see God face to face, hear him speaking to us face to face, and where we'll receive from his hand all that we could ever need for all eternity. And Isaiah puts it so powerfully, doesn't he, that those verses, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, I can't do any better than his anticipation of that scene. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil spread over the nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him, and now we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And really the only question left for us is, well, how can we be part of this feast? Both the spiritual feast of Christ's body broken, but this paradise that's in store for us at the end of time. How can we be there, feasting until we're full, with baskets and baskets left over? Well, the cause of all of this, the starting trigger, the first impulse, was the compassion of Jesus. That's where it all began. The compassion of Jesus. It's a beautiful word in the Greek. It's a word that literally means your bowels are moving. We might talk about heart-wrenching emotion. It's something where your stomach's churning, and Jesus, as it were, is pulled to the needs of that crowd. It's a word only used in the New Testament for Christ and for the Father in their divine compassion for those in need. And that's where we need to go, to the compassion of Christ. If we want that abundant provision, both now and in all eternity, all we have to do is be at the feet of Christ. We have to get there, find him, and be there as he through his ministers, through his ordained men, feeds abundantly all the needs of his people now and in eternity face to face, throws this lavish banquet. So that we can say with the people of Isaiah, we've waited for the Lord, and here he is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your provision is absolutely abundant. There is nothing lacking. And as you have compassion on us, your actions are not half-hearted, are not stingy, are not meager, but are lavish. And you give us all that we could possibly need and then some. We will never, ever, ever reach the limit of your grace to us, the limit of your goodness and your power to provide. And we bask in that today, the gift of forgiveness, and we long for it in eternity, where we will sit on this mountain and where you'll remove the veil from all nations and you'll throw there a feast, a lavish feast of wine on the lees and choice meat. As we sit and we say, surely you're our God. We have waited for you and here you are. We long for that day. We pray that you would hasten it. In Christ's name, amen.